been a question that's been asked and attempted to be answered for many, many years. You can go back to Abraham Kuyper and his understanding, the famous Dutch theologian and prime minister who advocated for multiple spheres in the life we live and how they overlap with each other. You can go to the middle of last century, a very famous work, Christ in Culture, talking about how the church is to engage and different models that are used for that and a critique of that. A few years ago, a more contemporary theologian, Christ in Culture, revisited and re-evaluating that work and in light of the scriptures and reapplication of it. Every church you go to is going to have some different way of how the believer should engage in culture. And it's an important question. It's a question we must come to terms with personally, and then as a body, how the word instructs us in that. And so we are coming up into a section of Revelation that will help us even more clearly than the first 16 chapters have done. And you may say, I don't see anything clear about these first 16 chapters in that yet, Pastor Rob. But, well, if you don't see anything clearly yet, stand by, because chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20 are going to reveal some differences of opinion, are they not? If you hold to differing view of Revelation that is being preached, there are going to be some times that you think the scriptures are teaching something else. And I just want to remind us of a couple of things. I want to remind us, Revelation is about the triumph of the Lamb, and the Lamb wins. And with that, we are all in agreement. And that is the primary issue that we have before us. However, we're interpreting the details along the way of this rich and picture-filled book of Revelation. We are in agreement that Christ is returning again, and he will judge the world. He will judge the world, and those who are without Christ will stand on their own righteousness, and it will fail them. Those who are in Christ will stand on Christ's righteousness, and it will not. And those who are in Christ will enter into their rest. You may disagree on when and how that happens, but that's the end result. That's the plan of God. That's what he started before eternity passed and will carry out in the next age. And he will sum it all up in Jesus here. So we remind ourselves constantly of the unity. We also remind ourselves constantly that everything going on in Revelation proceeds from the throne. So God is in control of everything going on. There's nothing outside of what he is thinking, nothing outside of what his actions are. So as we go into this section of 17, 18, 19, and 20, where it is going to challenge some of us, there will sometimes I will deal with conflicting opinions and sometimes I won't. So if I just steam on through with an opinion that doesn't encompass yours, well, we can talk about it afterward, but I want to bring a concise and clear understanding of these chapters. And for those of you who are visiting, you're coming in after weeks and weeks of being in Revelation, verse by verse. There's a lot of groundwork that we have already laid through the book. Chapter 17 requires us to relay some of that groundwork, but it'll be in seed form because there'll be places where you can go for your study, both those of us who have sat under this, the teaching and the study and the preaching, and you've done your own study of this. It'll be places you can go back and remind yourself of. Some of you have already done that this week. If you've tracked with our Bible studies, our green sheets, the discussion guides, you've already gone back and looked at some of that. So we're going to summarize a lot of that, but we also want to remember some principles that we've been applying all the way through. We've been applying this understanding of genre, that the Revelation is made up of several genres. Primarily, it's apocalyptic. And when we come to apocalyptic, there are certain things that hold forth in apocalyptic that guide our interpretation. So one of them is that there are a lot of visions and bright colors and strong pictures, and those visions are representative of earthly realities. So we look at those visions, we look at the characters and the scenes we see in the visions, and we are expecting them to be interpreted metaphorically, symbolically, that they are going to stand for something else. So a literal interpretation of Revelation is receiving Revelation as symbolic. That would be the literal way to interpret it. It would be the proper way to take that genre of Scripture. We're also reminding ourselves that biblical theology is very important. It's very important as we understand this, because Revelation sums up all of biblical theology. Everything that starts in Genesis is filled out and completed at the end of Genesis, and or at the end of the book in Revelation. And we see it being developed all the way through. We'll see a little of that today in certain areas, but we've been reminding ourselves of that all the way through. So the primary interpretive tool we have for Revelation is the Scriptures. And you say, well, that's right. We do that everywhere, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. We keep it in context. Well, in Revelation, why would we break that rule? So we look at the Scriptures, and we go especially to the Old Testament, which is alluded to more in Revelation than any other New Testament book. Not as many direct quotations, but every word drips with an allusion to the Old Testament. So we want to keep that in mind, because that's how we go to Revelation and understand it. How did the first century believers understand it? What did the seven churches in Asia understand when John gave them this apocalyptic vision? And then we see what it meant for them, and that gives us the opportunity to apply it in our life. So, Revelation 17 is where we are today. And what I want to do is I want you to stand with me as I read it, and we will traverse through the entire chapter. I think it is doable in one chapter. I think we must do it, or one sermon, and I think we must do it in one sermon. If we chopped it up in a bunch of little ones, we'd go back and say, now, what did it mean last week, and how do we do that? So we're going to endeavor over the next few minutes to cover the whole chapter. So Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. Well, now that we've read that chapter, Let's remind ourselves of what's jumping off the page to those of you who have been reading through Revelation is this idea of recapitulation, that God uses through these visions a recapitulating look at history from the cross and oftentimes before the cross to the second coming of Christ. What's happening in this age? What will happen in the age to come? And all through this, you see this chapter is made up of concepts and ideas and words that we have already seen. We have already done work in this. We have already understood some of them, so we will remind ourselves of that. But in this chapter, we learn of the judgment of the great prostitute, Babylon the Great, through a revelation in three parts. Now, sometimes my outlines are a lot more intricate than this, but there are some chapters, some passages of Scripture that require just a simpler look so that we can see, oh, that's what's going on. So it's very simple what we see in this chapter from an organization standpoint. The angel explains what John will see. John sees the vision, and the angel interprets the vision. So that's what, the way the chapter flows, and we'll follow that simple, simple organization, even if what we are studying is not quite as simple at times. So the first part of the revelation that we see is the angel explains what John will see. We see that in the first two verses. Look at how it starts. Then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls came and said to me. So right there we have a marker in our text, don't we? One of the angels who had one of the seven bowls. So we just left the third set of seven judgments, actually a fourth, but the third developed set of seven judgments with the seven thunders being John told to seal it up. And that last set are the seven bowls, and each bowl was administered by an angel. So we see what we're going to see in chapter 17 is tied to those bowls. And I will say specifically it is tied to the sixth bowl and two specific verses. Look at chapter 16. Let's look at verse 12 and 13 and 14. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they were demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on that great day of God the Almighty. So that sixth bowl preparing us, leading us right up how the world is prepared for this final judgment in the seventh bowl, that's the topic of verse 17. Those two verses there, verses 13 and 14, the deception that happens from the unholy trinity that we just read, the unholy trinity where the spirits are coming out of them, the three evil spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. Now, what we're seeing in chapter 17 is a brand new section because, as we just read, 17:1 said, "Come, I will show," no, we haven't read. Let's go back to 17:1. "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Now that, if you've been reading ahead in Revelation, says, wait a minute, I know those words. And you will remember that the New Jerusalem, when the New Jerusalem appears, we will see those same words. We're going to come back to this, but I want you to turn over to chapter 21, verse 9. We have the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down as the bride of Christ. Verse 9 of chapter 21, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So right away, we are knowing what we are seeing in chapter 17 and what we see in that passage right there in chapter 21 and what follows in the New Jerusalem, the rest of that chapter, they're to be contrasted. They're to be contrasted. Two great cities, one evil, one righteous, one serving Satan, one serving God. And that's what we, that's one of the things that guide us through this chapter. So back to chapter 17. One of these angels who had the seven bowls. Now, one other thing I want to draw out to you. Remember, chapter 12 and 13. Who did we meet in chapters 12 and 13? Chapter 12, we met the dragon, right? The great red dragon. And we saw a picture of history from the beginning all the way through to the persecution of the church until the end. And we saw the dragon being ready to thwart the will of God by intercepting the birth of the child that the woman bears. And the child that she bears is Jesus. And we see that Satan is ready there to destroy God's plan, as he's been doing all the way through the scriptures, but God thwarts him. And the result of that is the dragon gets defeated. There's a battle in heaven, carries on into earth. The devil knows that he's defeated. And when he finds out he's defeated, he gets what? He gets even more angry, and he turns up the persecution. And God takes his church, first the woman, and then the first century believers, and then the church that follows. All three are mentioned in that chapter. He takes them all and symbolically puts them in the wilderness. And that wilderness is a place for him to protect them. But the devil, Satan, the great red dragon, is there persecuting them. So then in chapter 13, we meet the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. We meet the beast from the sea, several beasts from the land, later called the false prophet, right? Several times throughout the rest of Revelation, the beast from the land is the false prophet. And we met them, and we were introduced to this idea of their deception. Right? Their goal is to, by using the state and using all the powers of the world arraigned against God and his people, to deceive us and to deceive anyone they can. They work through deception. They work through the deception of the people with falsehoods and lies, and they mimic the work of God. Remember? They mimic the work of God. They mimic this work of Jesus being the one who was and who is and who is to come. And we see the beast is one who was and is to come. And in the middle, the beast is not. And we see that in this passage again, because he's been defeated, right? We learned that in chapter 12. The beast has been defeated, but like a snake with its head cut off, still flopping around, still doing damage and doing what beasts do. And that is coming after God and his people. So all of that is brought to us already. We've already been introduced to all of that. Now we're going to zoom in even more, that idea of recapitulation and the camera angle going from wider to narrower, and we go into 17. So hopefully that brings you up to speed. So all these things in chapter 17 begin to jump off the page for you as we see God tie them up in this vision. So 17, verse 1. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on the many waters. Now, that's a quote from Jeremiah 51, where Babylon is talked about being the one who is adjacent to and seated on many waters, and their power that they have, and God is about to take them down. So we're going to talk a lot about Babylon this morning. We'll do it in pieces, and then a little later we'll do it in some greater look. So, got to give you one more thing. Remember to watch the changes in this vision, because here, this great prostitute, who is not identified yet in the text, we will know who this prostitute represents before we even get identified in the text, but where she's seated is going to change in this vision to show us the reach of her power. I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, and that's defined later. For our context in Revelation, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. Now, the kings of the earth we've seen several times, right? The kings of the earth we see the first time in chapter 1. And what do we learn about them in verse 5? Do you remember? Jesus rules over them. Right at the beginning of this book, we learn that Jesus is the one who rules over the kings of the earth. The first time we see this in this revelation, the picture of what we see, it's the revelation given from also Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So all the way back there, we are learning that Jesus rules over these kings. We also meet the kings in the sixth seal, which represents the final judgment. And what are they doing? They're trying to hide under rocks. Remember the earthquake and the judgment is so great? They're trying to throw themselves under rocks to protect them from what? The wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. That's the kings of the earth in the final judgment. So we're seeing it at the end. Now we're going to see filled in how they got that judgment. So with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. So that reminds us back all the way back to the letters of the seven churches. Remember, we first were introduced to this idea that sexual immorality, we don't want to divorce it from physical sexual immorality. But we want to see that throughout the scriptures, this idea of adultery is used to represent God's people being unfaithful to them. Spiritual adultery. It's used to represent God's people going after idols instead of after him. So that has that idea there in chapter 2 and 3, especially chapter 2. It also has that idea in chapter 14, where we see this kind of language, and it has the idea here. So we're not saying it does not include physical sexual immorality, but we're saying it's a bigger picture than that. This is idolatry. Remember what the job of the two beasts are, the beast and the false prophet. They are to deceive the people of the world, the earth dwellers, from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, right? To deceive them so that they would worship whom? Satan, the dragon. They'd worship the beast, and all the beast and the false prophet, all of their power comes from Satan, and they deflect all their worship to Satan. Sounds like the Trinity, doesn't it, for believers? That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in the business of exalting themselves throughout the world and directing praise to Jesus. So they're trying to falsify that Trinity. So this is that summary that they have. The kings of the earth have committed this sexual immorality with this woman, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. So this idea is that this whatever force we're talking about has intoxicated the lost world, the earth dwellers, led by the kings. It's intoxicated them. They've lost their ability to see through the deception. And that's what we have going on here at the beginning in the introduction. And remember, the angel has just explained what he's about to see. Now we're going to see what John actually sees. We'll add some comment there, but the primary issues that need to be interpreted are interpreted by the angel. So we need to look at both of those. So look at verse 3. We've seen the angel explains that what John will see. Now we see John sees the vision of the great prostitute and the beast. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw. So remember, this carrying away into the spirit marks major section changes in the book, doesn't it? In chapter 1, verse 10, some form of being carried in the spirit or caught up in the spirit. Chapter 4, verse 2, we see it here, and we'll see it in chapter 21, verse 10. So it's another one of those markers that says this is a major shift in Revelation. We all have already talked about this idea of being carried in the spirit. It comes from Ezekiel and his vision so many times that he was lifted up in the spirit, taken up in the spirit to see his vision. So this is the Holy Spirit of God taking John and giving him this vision, very clearly separating it from what has come before, even as it's tied to that, back to, for instance, the angel of the seven bowls. And I saw... Oh, wait a minute. Why is he carried to the wilderness? Why is he carried to the wilderness to see this? This was confusing to me this week. This captured my attention quite a bit in my meditation on the text. Why is he taken into the wilderness? When we think of our biblical theology of wilderness, we know that the wilderness is the place where the evil spirits dwell. The wilderness is the space where there's hunger. That's the place where, you know, the enemies of God are hiding out there. But it is also a place where God educates his people, right? It is also a place where God does that work. In Revelation, what has happened in the wilderness? God has taken his people to the wilderness and prepared a place that they might be protected from the already killed but still working people to be beaten. And so Satan is there, but so are God's people to be protected. So I wonder, given John's response in a bit, if this wilderness isn't twofold for us. This wilderness is both, he takes him to the wilderness because that's where the beast is. That's where the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are. But he also takes him in the wilderness because that's the place that God protects his people. So both things are happening. And that'll flesh itself out a little bit more as we move through the text. Look back at verse 3. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So a scarlet beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, we're already thinking of chapter 12 and Satan, and chapter 13, the beast from the sea. And when we looked at that, remember, we went back to Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, right? Basically, with the beast, we went back to 7 and 8. Remember those visions where there were beasts that came out and they represented 4 different kingdoms? And then chapter 8, there were beasts that came out that were amalgamations of the beasts that were 4 before that. And they represented nations. And all of those nations had their reign and rule, but Christ was going to overcome them. And in chapter 7, we see the one beast with the horn. And what's that horn doing? Speaking blasphemous things, right? So automatically, ding, 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 Daniel chapter 7 comes into our minds because there are blasphemous names now on this beast. It's not just one king speaking that blasphemous thing. This is blasphemous names that are that was full. The beast was full of these blasphemous names. So this is the whole group. This is the kings and all the earth dwellers marking out in this beast with blasphemous names. Let me find my spot here in the text. The scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, had 7 heads and 10 horns. We'll deal with that continually through this passage, but our minds are already telling us that we're dealing with the dragon and the beast. We're seeing them again. We're going to see them again and in more detail, as is common for us in Revelation. Look at verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. So this woman is arrayed beautifully. Purple and scarlet, very expensive dyes. Purple only for royalty, just very expensive, even governed by the government of who can wear it and who could not wear it. It took a whole bunch of snails to make this dye. But this kind of red that is here, this scarlet, it takes a whole bunch of beetles to make that dye. And it marks out royalty. It marks out beauty. It marks out privilege. So as we're meeting this woman, she is adorned, gold and jewels and pearls. She's holding a golden cup. We see this woman, and she's supposed to look beautiful to us. She's supposed to look beautiful. And let's just take our minds forward a chapter. In chapter 18, we are going to see in detail what happens with Babylon. And when we see that in detail, we're going to see the focus on economic and cultural and religious aspects of the work that the false prophet does. And when we look at the shipping that is interrupted in verse 18, guess what kinds of things are not available to purchase anymore? Exactly what this beast is adorned in. So when we see this beast coming through this chapter and later on she's going to be laid naked, we're ready for chapter 18 of what that actually means as the beast is, or the false prophet, Babylon, is described to us even more. She's holding this golden cup, but the golden cup looks one way outside, but if we look inside, it doesn't look the same, does it? A golden cup would draw us to it, but in this one, this golden cup is full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. If you just turn back to chapter 14, I'm not going to have you turn back to a lot of passages today because we have a lot to cover. Look at verse 9 of chapter 14. We have these 3 angels who have shown up. Another angel, verse 9, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Now go back up to verse 8. The angel before this says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality." Fallen is Babylon the Great. Chapter 18 will start with that same phrase. So as we see up till now, we already know that this prostitute is Babylon the Great. And we already know that this cup of abominations that the nations are getting drunk on and the kings are getting drunk on and that is catching them up in all this deception, we already know that that in reality is the cup of God's wrath. It is not just a description of what she's doing. It is the cup of God's wrath behind the scenes, that is what's going on. We think of the book of Romans in chapter 1, where God gives people over to their own desires, and that is his wrath. It doesn't bring on his wrath. His wrath has already been brought on by the idolatry that they have engaged in. That what follows in chapter 1 is God's wrath. It is his judgment on them. This is the same thing going on here. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth abominations. Look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. One group, two descriptions. The blood of the saints. So this shows us what we have already learned, that the beast, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, as all of God's enemies do, they're seeking after the blood of the saints. And throughout history, we have learned that the saints will look like they're fallen. They'll look like they're down for the count and out, but God is always working, and the church is never going to be prevailed upon from completely. That in the last day, God will justify everything that he has said. He will redeem his people fully and judge all evil. So no matter what it looks like throughout the history of the church, because we're seeing again that this is the mission of Satan. Destroy. If Satan couldn't destroy God's plan in Christ, he's going to destroy the people, attempt to destroy the people who worship Christ. But he can't do that, can he? Even if he leads to our death, we're not guaranteed that we won't die. We're guaranteed that spiritually we will remain strong. We are the ones who conquer. And when we do, we receive all promises that our youth read for us this morning to remind us of what God is up to. So, look at halfway through verse 6. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Literally, marveled a great marvel or wondered a great wonder. Now, what is he doing here? Is he marveling in astonishment at the evil, or is he marveling at the beauty and being tempted? My first reaction was, well, he's just astonished. He's astonished that this prostitute can look this way, and it disgusts him. And then I thought, but the angel seems to rebuke him. Why are you marveling? And they're full of deception. And remember, the scriptures tell us that this deception can go so far that if it could, it would deceive the elect. So this is this time where maybe John is even tempted a little bit to see the good but not see what's in the cup. See the good but not that it represents what is bad. Because when we see marveled in the book of Revelation, it is those people who are the earth dwellers marveling at the dragon, the false and the beast and the false prophet. We're going to see that again in verse 8. They marvel at this, and John is marveling. So as John is marveling in disgust and the rest marveling in awe, most of the time the word is used, it is used to talk about awe and admiration. A few times it's not. Then I went back and I saw that in Daniel chapter 4, when Daniel responds to one of these visions, he is dismayed. He's bothered. He's troubled by this. And guess what word it is? It's exactly the Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They've chosen the exact word to represent that as is here. So I think it's a little bit of both. John is tempted a little bit. He's tempted by the beauty. But he also is seeing this other, and he's marveling at what's going on. It's evil there, but it's so beautiful. And that's what's happening in the churches, right? In the churches that we learned in Laodicea, the language isn't used there. The language is used in Pergamum and Thyatira. There's the Jezebel. There's being enticed by sexual immorality and idolatry. And it's in the church. It's right in the church that this is happening. People are being deceived within the church. So John needs straightened out as we move to the angel interpreting the vision of the great prostitute and the beast with its heads and horns. But the angel said to me, verse 7, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast of seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. So he's going to explain those aspects of the vision. And it's a mystery to John because he doesn't understand it yet, but he's going to explain what John should understand. So it doesn't remain a mystery, right? The angel's going to explain the mystery. So everything will be clear from here on out for us, right? No problems, nothing, because the angel's going to explain the mystery. Maybe we might have to work a little bit here. So he's going to explain it. Look at verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. So that's the way the beast is described. He was, he is not, and he's about to rise from the bottomless pit. So when we met this beast before, we see this beast have one of his horns receive what seemed like a mortal blow, right? But yet the beast is still active and the people marvel at him. So he was and he was not. And we looked at that and we saw, well, that's exactly the way Jesus did. Jesus appeared as a lamb who was slain. Right? So Jesus was not in the eyes of the world, and yet spiritually in the eyes of God, he was and he will be again. That's why when we see this phrase come up in times of judgment, we just see Jesus as one who was and he is, because he's not going to come again. He's already come when we're looking at judgment within in Revelation. So this is the beast who, again, is still continuing to try to imitate what God has done in Christ, was and was not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. Now, we've seen Satan rising from the bottomless pit, right? We saw that in the trumpets. Remember, he rises from the bottomless pit with smoke that covers the whole earth in darkness, talking about the deception. But it's also he's also accompanied by locusts. And so we've seen this before. So there's a sense that Satan has risen at the resurrection and ascension of Christ to come and attack the saints. But because we're looking at this age, this inner Advent age, as the end times, right? The end times, the final times, begin at the cross, and they end with Jesus' second coming. That's what the scriptures mean when it talks about that. So he is doing that, but he is being risen to his destruction. He's already been defeated. We've seen that in chapter 12. But this is talking about the final judgment. Remember, we've narrowed our viewpoint, so we're learning what happens. He's been released, and he will meet his judgment. And this is what John is being reminded of. He will go to his destruction. We will see that destruction in chapter 18 and 19. And the dwellers of the earth, verse 8, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. They're deceived. Remember, this is an intoxicating mix of falsehoods. And we see this throughout history. We see this throughout history where the enemies of God deceive people from putting their faith and trust in Christ, in trusting what God has said. They constantly are working in the areas of deception, and that's what we see here. Look at verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Now, we've already seen that, right? Verse 13, or chapter 13, remember, it calls for wisdom to understand the beast and its name and number. We're the ones who have wisdom. We have the scriptures and the spirit to bring the truth of these scriptures to life. This calls for a mind with wisdom, verse 9. And he begins to explain. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. So we have the woman sitting on many waters. We have the woman sitting, let me draw you back to the right verse here. Seated on many waters in verse 1. Seated on the scarlet beast in verse 3. Now she's seated on seven mountains, which are also seven kings. So what's she seated on? Kings, mountains, beast, many waters? What's the end? That's right. Yes. Yes. Because what does it mean to be seated somewhere? Seated means that you've got authority. Right? You are seated in the position of authority. So that's what she has authority over all this. It's been granted. It's been granted by the devil, but her actions are also controlled by God. Remember this juxtaposition of God's sovereignty over everything that happens. So let's look at this. We can do this fairly quickly, believe it or not. There are also seven kings. So let's back up to the mountains. Seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are some people think the seven hills of Rome are what's being referred to here. Well, if we were in one of those seven churches, we would definitely think that, wouldn't we? Because Rome for them is Babylon. I'll prove that in a minute. Rome for them is Babylon. And we would definitely think of Rome, but this says seven mountains. And throughout Scripture, mountains talk about authority, kingdoms, kings. That's what mountains are referred to often when we look at a metaphorical use. So seven mountains on which the woman is seated. So this is about authority that the woman has. And there are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. So what does that mean? Well, there are some people who would say these are emperors in Rome. So when we look at this, five of whom have fallen, one is. So some people would say Nero is the sixth Roman emperor. True statement. Nero is the sixth Roman emperor. Now, we have said that Revelation is dated in the 90s under the reign of Domitian. There are a lot of people who think it's an early dating before the fall of Jerusalem and that this refers directly to Nero, and it would fit in the dating scheme that they have of the book. The struggle I have with that, if we stopped right there, I'd be going, well, maybe it is an early date. But look what it says after. The other has not yet come, and when he does, he must remain only for a little while. Seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Well, if we look in the order of the emperors, the next emperor after Nero is a nobody. It reigns for 7 months and 7 days. Inconsequential in history. The eighth one, which we'll meet a vision of the eighth one reigns for even less time. I think I wrote it down here. 3 months and 1 day. So after Nero, we have the emperor Galba. After Galba, we have the emperor Otho. And their reign is short. They're not connected at all. Nero dies. The next emperor is put up by the Spanish mobs. And then the Praetorian Guard kill him, put in their own, the eighth. And they put in him. And then he's killed by the people who are the German mobs. And they put their guy in there. And so if all of history is pointing toward those emperors, and remember, if we're going to line them up in order, we got to keep them in order, right? We don't really have the right to say, okay, now we're going to skip and go to someone else. So that doesn't weigh the day for me, because I don't think we're talking about emperors. I think we're talking about kingdoms. We're talking about kingdoms with their kings. And we remember how influential Daniel is in this. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8 takes us through history from that time all the way through the time of the Messiah and his reign. And that's the point of those passages. The point of those passages is the four kingdoms in Daniel 2. When they end up getting down to the toes that are mixed of clay and iron, we said that the feet were Rome. That was the Roman Empire. But these toes, 10 toes, they're fragile. They're going to war against each other. And that was representative of all of the nations that would follow after. It was leading toward the Roman Empire for one reason. That's when Christ comes. That's when the heat is turned up, because Christ comes. We see the same kind of approach in chapter 8, leading toward the reign of Christ. So here, when we're talking about these, we can't go through, we have to manipulate that line of kings somehow to make any case that these kings are Roman emperors. We have to manipulate the line of Roman emperors. So I would say, given the symbolism of mountains and kings and authority and the prostitute having authority over them and all authority going to the beast and going to the dragon, we're talking about nations as they come. And look at verse 11. We've had seven. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. So there's this picture of continuity. All through history, there are nations with all of their economic and cultural and political and religious influence trying to deceive God's people and have them worship Satan. And one day, there will rise a final one. And when that final one happens, remember our context in 17 is the final judgment. When that final one happens, they go to destruction. And we will see that clearly in 18 and 19 and 20 of the destruction in reverse order of the false prophet going. We met him in the one order: Satan, the dragon, then the beast from the sea, then the beast from the land, the false prophet. We'll see their destruction in the reverse order. Babylon here and in 18. In 19, the beast and the false prophet are both thrown into the lake of fire. And in 20, Satan meets his demise in the lake of fire as well. Look at verse 12. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings. who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. That matches very well with Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, where the final kingdoms between Christ, his first coming and his second coming, are coming, and the world is arraigned against Christ in all of these ages. And you say, well, how do you know that? How do we know that Babylon is to be in such a way? Well, this is biblical theology for us, right? Biblical theology takes us from Genesis to the maps and shows us what God says about all kinds of things when we put it together. So, don't look at your watch. I wasn't looking there. Don't look at your watch. So, I really haven't been going that long, but I may need another 10 minutes. Can you give me that? All right. So, Genesis chapter 10, we meet this character named Nimrod, the first of the great men on the earth, mighty men on the earth. It tells us in Genesis chapter 10 that his line is the foundation of Babylon. Genesis chapter 11, what happens? All the nations who have been given this mandate to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the world and have dominion over it, all of those nations, they come together. They're supposed to be scattering, which was obliterated in the fall, right? But it was also reiterated with Noah, do the same thing. And so in chapter 11 of Revelation, we see all the nations gather and they build that ziggurat, that tower to worship in the plains of Babylon. And when they do that, they're doing it for one purpose. Let's build this here and reach up to God, lest we be scattered. Because that's God's plan. And guess what Nimrod means? The father of this nation. It means he will rebel. That's what his name means. And so they gather in chapter 11. They build this up. They're going to reach up to God. Well, guess what? No matter how high they build that and reach it, what does God have to do? Come down to them. And God comes down to them and scatters them. And he confuses their languages. That's at Babylon. Now, that will be reversed, right? That will be reversed in the New Testament. We will see that reversed on the day of Pentecost. We will see it in heaven, every tribe and tongue and language and people group, they're all worshiping together. But as we move through Scripture, we see real Babylon. Real Babylon and the prophets, God uses them to destroy his people at times because they're disobedient. Now, God's a covenant God, right? So when people obey him, he blesses them. When they disobey him, he curses. That keeps him faithful to his covenant. But it's always partial. Even in the scattering of the northern kingdom, we still have the southern kingdom and we still have a remnant that returns so that Christ comes to us. So Babylon, the real nation, is used by God both to administer his justice to nations, but then God does what? He holds them accountable for what he told them to do because they're evil. And he judges them. And that this kind of language is used over and over and over for them. We get to the prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they're talking about the same thing. But not only that, after Babylon goes off the face of the earth, we have some of the prophets that come later, like the prophet Micah, who talks about Israel going to Babylon. And Babylon doesn't exist anymore. We see the minor post-exilic prophets talking about Babylon and the daughter of Babylon. Why? Because that, in Scripture, Babylon represents the enemies arrayed against God. And we know this carries through into the New Testament as well, because Peter, in the next to the last chapter of his first verse, calls Rome Babylon. See, Babylon, all throughout Scripture, is representative of the enemies of God. So why are we surprised that when it comes to final destruction, all of God's enemies are talked about as Babylon? You see where our biblical theology helps us? We don't have to be unsure who Babylon is. Revelation is written so that we are sure who Babylon is. Babylon are all of the forces that the nations and their leaders and their kings gather together. Economic, wait till we get to next week in chapter 18. The economic side takes forefront. It takes forefront the economic disparity that happens in this judgment, but also religious. Remember, judgment begins in the household of God. And there's religious deception too. We already met that early on in Revelation, where there's deception going on in the churches. So we are going to see that. An economic, cultural, political, all the governments are aligned against it. That is the world that we know it that is anti-God. So does that mean that you can't be involved in politics? No. Does that mean you can't be involved in culture? No. Does that mean you can't be, is my son who's an economist sinning? No. But you have to know that Satan uses this force of the enemies of God to draw people away from him. And you don't have to look anywhere but out your living room window to see this, do you? Because when we as believers, here's the warning here, when we as believers as a whole, many believers in the 70s and 80s and 90s put their faith and trust in the government. They had a seat at the table, didn't they? They had a seat at the table. They had the ear of leaders. And by their own admission, a lot of those leaders have said, now we made a mistake in that. It wasn't wrong for them to be active in politics. It was wrong to think their salvation was held up in what the government did. And they agreed with that afterward. Because, you know, the same government who gives you a seat at the table can take that seat away and throw you in jail and lop off your head with all the authority of the dragon. So it's not wrong to be involved in politics. It's wrong to think politics save you more than Jesus. It's wrong to think a Supreme Court judge is our salvation in the future is wrapped up in a Supreme Court judge. Now, listen, I'm thankful for the Supreme Court judges that are being named, right? I'm thankful. But I know that if another person is in office and four of those slots open up, I don't care about the Supreme Court anymore because they're after my head. All they have to do is change the loyalty. And as we move through this text, you're going to see that loyalty change. So this is not an admonition not to be involved in culture. In fact, there are people that think that I have a different eschatological view than I do because I'm positive about the church's role in the culture. I think we ought to be engaged in cultural activities. I think we ought to be encouraging people to make music and movies and art and all of that for the glory of God. Don't let the Satan have all of that. I think we ought to move into CEO positions and president positions in the government and in corporations. I think we ought to raise our children up according to their giftings and let God do that in them. And we raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, not their prospective occupation. So all of this is warning us as believers, don't run away from it on its face. Run away from the evil that is in it. And when our government turns around and says, you must call what is evil good, you need to say, no, I will not. Because your salvation is not there. Your salvation is in the Lord. Because if they lop off your head, so be it. You're with Jesus. Amen? That's it. So there is the warning that we have. Let's get back to our text. Verse 13. They are of one mind, these 10 horns that are representative of all the nations that they rule for an hour, and that's the Bible's way of saying a short time, and that's the way the scriptures look at the inner Advent age, a short time. We look at it as a long time. The Bible looks at it as a short time. Jesus has come, he's died, he's been resurrected, he has exalted the right hand of the Father, and Satan is defeated. And the next step in history of any consequence is going to be his return, where Satan is destroyed completely and fully, and the beast and the false prophet and believers enter their rest into perfect worship, and non-believers enter their spiritual eternal suffering. That's the next great cataclysmic event in history. Verse 13, they are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. That's why the beast is representative of Satan, and the prostitute is about to be turned on to, even though she, as all of these economic and religious and cultural influences are in her power and used for the deception, there's about to be a turn. But here, they all are of one mind. They hand over their power to the beast, which is really to Satan. They will make a war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Not these piddly kings of the earth. Christ alone, Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who with them are called faithful, I got it backwards, are called, chosen, and faithful. They're the people of God. They have God's mark, not the beast's mark. And they're coming. There's going to be a battle, and we're going to learn about that in chapter 19, so we're not going to spend anything more here. But I want you to realize right in the middle of this is what truth. Jesus wins. Amen. The Lamb is victorious. That we're reminded at every turn, right? We can be tempted to be overcome by all of this, but then all of a sudden we find out Jesus wins. Jesus is going to defeat them. Not just fight them, but defeat them. All of the defeat we've seen foreshadows that final battle where Jesus will finish and all evil will be stopped. We'll learn more about that, so we'll move on. We'll learn more about that in chapter 19. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, that's where the prostitute was sitting first, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Remember, that phrase happens over and over, right? A little bit variations, but it refers to a group of people that are gods and a group of people who are Satan's. Have the mark of God or have the mark of the beast. They worship God or they worship Satan. And they come from all tribes and tongues and people. So this reminds us what? There are no fence sitters in Revelation. We remind ourselves of that all the time. But I don't want you to sit here and think that somehow, well, I can engage with that culture better than you can. Well, do it to the glory of God and I would believe you. Get caught up in the deception of the wine of that idolatry, and I'm going to come get you and pull you back from perishing. I'm going to pull your feet from the fire and say, do not capitulate to the beast. Do not capitulate to this prostitute. She may look good, but inside that gold mug is poison for you. If we keep that in mind, and we are the ones who persevere and conquer, hallelujah. God is glorified, and his will continue. Look at verse 16. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. It's the same language of used of God's enemies in the Old Testament, of Israel and Ezekiel. And this way, some people would say that Babylon is Israel. And I think Israel, unbelieving Israel, is included in the ones that would worship the beast, right? They're not separate. They're included in that group because all of those Old Testament passages point us to all of the enemies of God. And it reverses the look that she had to begin with. It reverses the way she was introduced. Why does this happen? For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. All of this, God's idea, God's plan, God's power, every bit of it. So when we come to this and we see this desolation, you know what this is a picture of, right? This is a picture of the institution turning in on itself, of evil turning in on itself. And we see this all the time. The shifts in government, the shifts in academia, the shifts in the enemies of God. You know, it used to be that if you were of one certain status, you were in a position to be heard. But now you have to be this status and that status and that status. Your intersectionality needs to be pretty deep. Otherwise, you don't have a seat at the table. 10 years ago, all you had to be was a certain color or a woman or a man in certain places. It didn't matter. And you were saying, we should listen to them. Now it's like, we shouldn't listen to you. You have white privilege. You have this. You have that. I'm not trying to get into those politics. I'm saying, do you see how it comes in on itself? Evil eats itself alive. And that has happened forever, and it will continue to happen, and we will see it more clearly in the verses to come. But we know that God has done it all. He put it into their hearts. It's his purposes that are being carried out, and it's his word that is being fulfilled. Starting in Genesis, we hear about the word of God all the way through to Jesus, the word, and we're still looking at the power of the word of God and his purposes. Last verse. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The great city. We have two women in Revelation contrasted. We have two cities in Revelation contrasted. And here's where I want to end. In fact, I think we're just going to end here. We're not going to sing. We're just going to end with the reading of the word. Can we do that? Let's just end with the reading of the word. Let's stand together and read from Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This city, Babylon the Great, Babylon the prostitute, the enemies of God, all of the enemies of God aligned against God and his people throughout history, will be overcome by the purposes of God, by the word of God. The city God has planned for his people. When we read this, you're going to see how the false city is trying to mimic it. But there is no substitute. So we're going to start in verse 21, verse 9. Read through 27, and I'll bring a benediction. Verse 29, or 20, chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates of the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names, 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. Remember, measuring has to do with protection, God's protection. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal, the same proportions as the temple. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and his lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That is what we look forward to. The glory of God in our midst, fulfilling everything that was lost in the garden, restoring it in Christ Jesus, God dwelling with his people. Receive a benediction and we'll depart. From Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when mourning earth runs. The nations rage, the kingdoms totters. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Go in peace.